Oh, y'all don't know how funny that is. Okay, it really is a pleasure to be here to open God's Word with you. And if you have your Bibles, if you'd open them to Numbers chapter 21, if you don't have one, there's a pew Bible. It's on page 129, and it is the fourth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And we're just going to look at a few verses here to let you know the first Easter Sunday, when the Lord had just risen from the dead, he goes and he's kind of regathering his disciples and encouraging them in their faith, and they're on the road to Emmaus. Many of y'all are familiar with that, and they're discouraged and they're downcast, and the Lord starts to talk to them, and it said for hours he opened up the Old Testament and he showed them all the places in the Old Testament that were really about him. And so we see that the Lord is a substance, but in the Old Testament we see these shadows of Christ. And the passage we're going to look at today, we're going to look at a few of the shadows that we see and hopefully find the substance that would be a great encouragement to us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open his word to us. Father, we pray that you'd open our hearts to the truth of your word. Thank you for it. Holy Spirit, we would see the Lord Jesus now and pray that you would show him to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning of verse 4, from Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Well, there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is God's word. It's absolutely true and trustworthy. As I said, they have journeyed through the wilderness. They have just had this sound defeat of their enemies. So complete was the victory that they named the battlefield Destruction. And then the Lord sends them off once again away from the promised land, back out towards the desert, and they begin to grumble against him. Now, we need to understand, they've been wandering probably for about 38 years here. Now, if you want to know how long 38 years was, 38 years ago, I was just leaving to go to the University of Alabama, and I saw some pictures last night of about that time, and it was a long time ago. Gerald Ford was president. And they start to wander. And they wander through Jimmy Carter. And they wander through George Bush. And they wander through Bill Clinton. They wander through George Bush. And they wander through Barack Obama. They're still wandering around and around and around. And we see that they come to this place where they are impatient. Verse 4, it said, from Mount Hor they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. That means really, literally, they were at the end of their rope. I've had enough. We can't do this anymore. Now, some of it was obviously the time that they had been gone. Some of it was where they were. One writer quotes Lawrence of Arabia, who went through this very same region, and this is what he said about it. He said, this is the place of hopelessness and sadness, deeper than all the open desert we had crossed. There was something sinister, something actively evil in this snake-devoted land, proliferant of salt water and barren palms and bushes which neither serve for grazing nor firewood. He said that they encountered hooded vipers and cobras and black snakes in such great numbers that men feared to walk in the night. As they would walk barefoot in the night with snakes all over the ground, he said that even the bravest of men were unmanned by this multitude of poisonous snakes that they encountered in this area. So they complain against the Lord. And their complaint was pretty simple, according to what we read. They didn't like their past, and they didn't like their present, and they didn't like their future. But other than that, they had every reason to be encouraged. They said, you know, why have you brought us up out of Egypt? And our future, we're just going to die in the wilderness. And besides all that, we loathe this worthless food. So they don't see a whole lot of encouragement in their lives, and they begin to complain. Now, the Lord's taken care of them for 38 years. They've never missed a meal. Now, granted, it was the same thing over and over again. If you read the details, you can kind of see, I believe, why they were complaining. Their clothes or their shoes never wore out. Now, those of us who are married, can you imagine your wife wearing one pair of shoes for 38 years? Can I get a witness? Their clothes never wore out. The same tent, with no hope of ever getting better. I can't trade up to my neighbor's tent. I don't read better tents in desert landscapes. This is bad. And the men eat bread and quail. No ribs, no meat, no red meat. So they don't like their situation. And they finally just are honest with the Lord and say, we loathe what you've given us. We loathe the life you have given us. Now, what had the Lord given them? His presence. He was always there. He guided them. By day, he was a cloud over their heads. By night, he was a fire. But that wasn't enough, was it? Are we any different? I don't like the way I look. I don't like the way I think. I don't like my budgetary constraints. I don't like anything about my life. And we complain against the Lord. Well, the Lord brings judgment on them. Said in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit them so that many people in Israel died. They started to die. And all of a sudden, they see their sins. In verse 7, they make this request. And the people came to Moses, and they said, we've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. Now, the snake bites did two things. Number one, they showed them their sin. And the second thing, they showed them their need for a Savior. They needed help. And then we see that Moses prayed for the people, and maybe one of the most profound verses, understated things in Scripture. Moses prayed for the people. They've been nothing but a pain to Moses. They're always ready to stone him. Now, what would you do if you were Moses? You know, I'm going to pray for these guys, but I need to take a little time, and all the while some of them are dying. Moses doesn't do that. He immediately goes in and begins to pray for the people. Well, God answers his prayer. But God doesn't answer it the way the people wanted him to answer it, did he? His answer was not to take snakes away, but to provide a means of healing from the bites. To what we know, the snakes never went away. It said, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten when he sees it will live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if the serpent bit anyone, he would look to the bronze serpent and live. Healing came as they believed the word of God and obeyed it by faith. That's when they were healed. The power was not in the copper or the bronze, but it was in the promise of God. Now, where do we see the Lord in this? The Lord specifically refers to himself twice in this that we know of in the New Testament. We see him in the bread, we see him in the role of Moses, and we see him in the serpent. We see him in a lot of other places, but I want to kind of look for our time this morning at those three. And he wants us to know, like he wanted the Israelites to know, that he is our everything. He is your life. He's your life. That's what he says in verse 6, in John chapter 6. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. This manna is a picture. It's a shadow of me. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. He is food for our souls. He's rest for your souls. He's life for your souls. He's everything. And he wants them to see that, and he wants us to see that. The things of the world will never satisfy our deepest needs. When we sinned, when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, we lost our relationship with God, and ever since then there's been this thirst. And we try to fill it with everything the world has to offer, and it just keeps leaving us empty. I don't know if y'all are familiar with Tom Brady. Tom Brady is the quarterback for the New England Patriots. He's got probably some unwanted publicity last year, but he did an interview on 60 Minutes back in 2005. This is 10 years ago we did this interview, and he had already won a couple of Super Bowls, and it was really a very telling interview. And he's interviewing the guy from 60 Minutes, and Brady starts to reflect, and he goes, a lot of times I think I get very frustrated and introverted, and there are times when I'm not the person I want to be. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reach my goal, my dream, my life. I think, man, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. What else is there for me? And Steve Croft, the interviewer, says, what's the answer? And Tom Brady says, I wish I knew. What would you tell Tom Brady? Couple more Super Bowls, maybe a supermodel to marry, Tom. That's it. You're almost there. The Lord tells us, I am all you need. I am your everything. I am the bread of life. You might not have the gourmet food that you had in Egypt, but you're free. I'm your life. What did Jesus say life was? In John 17, what? This is life, that you may know me. My presence is all you need, no matter what else is out there. He gives meaning to our life. And those of us who have become Christians, who have found life, wouldn't it be great if we immediately quit searching for life elsewhere? But we don't, do we? We're always going back. We're always going back, trying to find it somewhere else. And the Lord always gently comes and brings us back to himself. And normally it's these times in the wilderness. Normally it's these times when hardships come that bring us back to the Lord. I remember a lot of you were friends like I was with Jim Collier. And he had contracted lung cancer, and several of us spent a lot of time with him, and he told a story of being in Brookwood Hospital one night real late, and he was in real severe pain, and his hip had gone out of joint, and he was racked with pain, and he couldn't get to the button to call the nurse. And he, as he told the story, you were with him. You were just in pain with him, and it was just unbelievable. And then he said that's where the Lord met him. He visited him there, and he said, you know, I'd heard it so many times, but now I knew it was true, that you never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And I found that out that night. And he said the rest of his time was free. James Boyce says, tragically, many Christians allow the love of things to intrude between themselves and Jesus, and therefore they go along being spiritually hungry. In the Old Testament, we're told that this really happened repeatedly with the people of Israel. We're told that they desired things instead of God. We do the same things today. One of our hymns describes us as being rich in things but poor in soul. Is this your condition? Perhaps you've devoted most of your life to satisfying your hunger for objects, and yet you've never looked to God in order to be fed spiritually. You pray, give me my physical needs, but you've never made a habit of praying, give me that spiritual bread that comes down out of heaven. He's your life. He's your life. He's your advocate. Notice what they did when they had been bitten. They knew they were dead. What did they do? They cried out to Moses. Aaron had just died. And so they knew that they needed forgiveness, but they were afraid to speak to God directly. And so they called on Moses. They knew they needed an advocate. Now, I want to qualify this by saying that when I was in college, I didn't have a real good moral compass. Okay, it's a lot better now, but I did not go to Campus Crusade meetings. I would have not been able to have any of those hamburgers that y'all made for Campus Crusade when I was in college. But one of the things that happened, but contrary to what a lot of people think, I did study a few nights when I was in college. I did. And one of those nights was during homecoming week, and my pledge class was charged with the responsibility for making a float for the homecoming parade. And so one of those nights when I was supposed to be helping my pledge brother, I said, I've got to study. And they said, okay, but at some point in time you need to come and check on your brothers. And I said, okay. So sometime a little bit later, I came by the fraternity house, and obviously my fraternity brothers had all been indulging in drinks, and so they said, we need to go get some more lumber. And Billy, since you're the only one that's capable of driving, we want you to drive the truck. I said, I'd be happy to do that. Now, the problem was, we didn't get lumber at Home Depot. We got lumber from an apartment complex that was being built over there. We felt like they had plenty and they wouldn't miss it. And so I had not been involved in this up until now, and I was only doing it to help my brothers, I promise. And so I get in the car, and in the truck we go, we load up, pull out, and now it's 11 o'clock at night, right? And all of a sudden a car pulls up behind me. I hadn't been 100 yards, and the blue lights come on. And I'm in the Tuscaloosa jail. Now, back in those days, we didn't have cell phones. You couldn't call anybody, and so that was back in the day. They put you in jail, and they said, okay, you get one phone call. And they came to me and said, Mr. Barnes, you get one phone call. I'm assuming that you want to call your father. And I said, you know, that's a valid assumption probably for you, but that's the last person I want to call right now is my father. I'd rather just kind of rot here in jail than I would call my father at midnight. And so, but I knew I needed help, and so I remembered that there was a guy in Tuscaloosa named Dickie Wilson, and Dickie, his responsibility given to him by my father was to get me out of Tuscaloosa at some period of time with a diploma. That was his job. And he was one of my dad's best friends, and so I said, I don't mind calling Dickie up in the middle of the night and waking him up. And so I called Dickie up, and Dickie interceded for me with my father. But the point is, I understood at that point in time I needed an advocate. I was guilty. And I knew my father loved me, but I knew that probably there was another person that could plead my case before him at that time that was more effective than me. In 1 John 2, it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate signifies one who comes to help in response to a call of need or danger, one who pleads our cause and restores us. As Hunter was just saying a minute ago, we don't want to sin, but we do. We do. And we call on the Lord as our advocate time and time and time again. When Dickie called my father, all he could do was plead for leniency. Jesus Christ goes in the Father's throne room and he pleads justice. Why? Because he paid the price for all those sins that I had committed and you've committed. He can go in and plead freedom because he's paid for our sins. Charles Wesley wrote that in his song, Arise, My Soul, Arise. My God had reconciled, his parting voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He is your friend who sticks closer than a brother. And he's paid the price for your sins. He's your life. He's your advocate. He's your Savior. That's really the culmination of the story. Moses makes this serpent of bronze and holds it up. And everyone that looked on that serpent was saved. In a familiar passage in Scripture where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says, this was me. In 13, John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in me may have eternal life. Our salvation was not a rope to a drowning man or a great risk. It was the saving of one life through the loss of another. Jesus Christ paid the price, and all they had to do was look to him in faith, and they would live. When I got older and got out of college, I went to Texas for a while, then moved back here, and I was selling medical supplies. And you know, I had grown up in the church. If you asked me who Jesus Christ was, I could tell you, he's God. He became man. He lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. I could tell you all that without a shadow of a doubt. But if you would ask me what that meant to me personally, I don't think I would have been able to tell you that. And so I got to this stage in my life where I was just struggling with guilt, and I was living this life that was worse and worse and worse, and I wanted to change, but I couldn't change, and it got oppressive. And so there was one person I knew that might be able to help me, and that was the pastor at Briarwood. And I said, if you'll lead me to Christ, I'll marry your daughter. I said, so anyway, I go to him and we start talking, and he shares his testimony with me, and he starts talking about how he kept trying to change and trying to turn over a new leaf, and that he understood that belief in Christ was more than intellectual. And he said, I read this little book called What Does It Mean to Believe? And I thought, that's me. That's me. I can't change. I want to change, but I don't want to change, and I can't change, and I'm tired of this guilt. And so I got that little booklet, and I started to read it. And there was an illustration in that book. I read the book. It's not a long book. It was, you know, 5 pages. And one night I was by myself in my room, and I read this book, and I read it twice. And the third time I read it, I said, I wasn't irreverent. I said, God, I know the answer to my problem is in this book, and I'm going to keep reading it till I find it. In other words, I don't want to wake up again afraid to walk out of my house because I'm going to die. And that time as I read it, it told this story that I'm sure some of you have heard, and maybe I'd heard it, but that night the Lord used it in my life. And it was a story about the guy that had stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he walks across Niagara Falls on a tightrope, and everybody just goes crazy. There's a big crowd there. And he said, how many of y'all think I can push a wheelbarrow across? And they go, yeah, you absolutely can. And so sure enough, he gets a wheelbarrow and he pushes it across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And he said, how many of y'all think that I can push a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls with someone in it? And everybody goes, yeah, we know that you can do it. And he said, okay, who wants to get in? And it said, that's the difference between believing in something and really putting your faith in it. And I knew that. I knew I had believed in him, but I was still trying to live a good life and give all my money away and try to do all these things, trying to earn God's favor. And that night, I got on my knees and I got in that wheelbarrow. And I felt it. I felt forgiven. I felt the burden roll off my back. And I knew I was free. And I have told that story countless times, and I was at breakfast with a guy in Nashville a couple months ago, and we're at breakfast, and after a few conversations, I thought, this guy is right where I was, and I told that story. And guess what? It clicked with him. So I meet with him once a week now and kind of going through teaching him the Bible, and he looked at me the other day, and he said, it's that wheelbarrow story. He said, you know, the problem is I don't think most people know that. And everybody he talks to now, he tells that story about the wheelbarrow. He's become so concerned for other people. You know, this clearly was a picture of the saving work of Christ. We can't look down and see a snake bite wound, but we can see the effect of the venom, can't we? Relationally, morally. We can't watch someone die in the desert because they were bitten, but we can see people dying for thirst of a relationship with God. We don't have a bronze serpent like they did, but we have a cross and the finished work of Christ to point people to. Can you imagine if there are arguably over a million people there. Can you imagine that they're in the desert and they hear their person next door to them, and so I've been bit, and I go and look to the serpent. Now, you know, they had to do it all. We're just a big million people. So obviously Moses couldn't send out a Twitter message saying, hey, got this bronze serpent, if you get bit, come. You know, he couldn't put it on his Facebook page. It would all have to be word of mouth, right? So I get bit, and somebody says, hey, there's this bronze serpent, and I go and find the serpent. And then I come to my tent, and I'm laying there, and all of a sudden I hear my next door neighbor crying. And I know he's been bitten by a snake. Could you imagine sitting in your tent and not going and telling them where to find the answer to their poison? Could you imagine that? But don't we do it all the time? Hadn't we, who have accepted Christ's offer of forgiveness, been healed? And don't we have people all around us every day who are dying? We have the gospel. I was meeting somebody for coffee a couple weeks ago, and he started railing on the PCA because we don't have conversions. And I'm normally not a patient guy. I was kind of patient that day. And so I finally looked at him and I said, when was the last time you shared your faith with somebody? And he didn't say anything. I said, well, quit talking about the PCA and go out and share your faith with people. I'm not going to say that to y'all, but I would say that we do have the gospel. We have the answer. We have the words to eternal life. We got a pocket full of diamonds. And there's one thing that we have that they didn't have. You see, their story ended in verse 15 of John 3. We have verse 16. And what does that say? We know why he did it. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We know why God did what he did. It wasn't because he was frustrated. It wasn't because of anything other than the fact that he loved us and he wanted us to be with him forever. We know that. We know in the long shadow of the cross that Jesus Christ was there. What kept him up there was not nails. It was his love for his people. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare even die. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the Lord sends us out into the wilderness to know, to test us, to humble us, to let us know what's in our hearts. They're getting ready to go into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and Moses is giving them summation of all this. And he said, it was the Lord who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. That's why God sends trials into our lives, to teach us that He is our life. There's one thing that will never be taken away from us, and it's Him. I don't know if y'all are familiar with Laura Story. She's a contemporary Christian musician, and she, I know she got married in 2005, and I think her husband was on staff with Campus Outreach. And a couple of years later, he developed a brain tumor, and had extensive surgery. And she said she kept praying for God to fix it, and He didn't. And then she started to realize that maybe God was really doing her good through this, although it didn't make much sense. And she wrote a song about it, and that song won a Grammy Award. And it was basically about the fact that what if all these trials in our lives are really God's blessings in disguise? Now, I want to say right now, I love that story, and I love the fact that it's her story and not mine. But I know that the same God that sustains her is there to sustain me and you, no matter what comes into your life. She concludes her song by, "What if my greatest disappointments and the aching of this life is a revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? What if trials in this life, the storms, the rain, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? What did the Israelites come away with from here? They came away with an understanding that Jesus Christ was their life. He was their advocate. And He was their Savior. And He wants us to come away with the same thing. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are our life. Lord, we thank You that You're our advocate when we try to make everything else our life. And we thank You, Lord, that You took the venom of Your Father's wrath so that we could receive the anti-venom of Your grace, and that You change us. And one day You'll take us to be with You forever. Lord, help us to help each other to understand that. And Lord, please help us to be burdened for a lost and dying world. For Your name's sake, amen.